Appreciate the worship team. I always love the way the music blends in with the message, and even the Knights of the King's Table verses for next week is pretty appropriate for the text we're in. So as I make a few opening comments, I'd invite you now to take your Bibles and turn them to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. And as you're making your way there, I want to ask you something very important. I wonder what your answer would be if I asked you, if you have any doubts that your repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross has secured a place for you in heaven. Do you believe that your faith alone and Christ alone is sufficient to deliver you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light? I wonder how you would answer if I asked you that as a believer, when you commit a sin, is your great God faithful to forgive you? Now, my guess is that you would passionately answer yes to all of that, and you should. I trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, and He is ready to forgive when I fail. But I wonder how you would answer if I asked you, do you believe that you are dead to sin? Now, I must cheat a little bit at this point and jump ahead in the teaching to better define my question to you. How would you answer if I asked you, do you believe that you have died to the power and reign of sin in your lives? Do you believe that you are no longer a prisoner held in the power and snare of sin over you? Very simply, do you believe that you have the power to say no to sin? And then, does your life demonstrate that power? You see, my brothers and sisters, how you answer that question is very important and powerful in the manner in which you will walk with God and display Him in your lives and witness for Jesus Christ. And so that is our main idea that we want to look at this morning. Do you believe that you have died to sin? Is that true of your life and walk with Jesus Christ? Have you died to sin? Now, the verse that I want to focus on this morning is verse 2 of Romans chapter 6. But this morning, I'm going to need the support and encouragement and facts of the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6 to help us to understand what verse 2 really means and the power it has for the follower of Christ in his or her battle to crush sin. And so if you're able, please stand with me now while I read God's holy and inerrant word from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father God, I stand before you and your precious people that you have purchased with the blood of your Son. Father God, guard my words, May their aim and precision be true. May their effect glorify you. May the lost find their way home this very hour. Teach us now, our holy and mighty God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the text that I want us to leave here this morning with a better understanding is that statement made there in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now this verse, if understood and believed, has a most wonderful and glorious truth in it for us if put into practice. If you are a Christian who has sin in their lives or who struggles with sin, which, by the way, if you have a pulse this morning, I'm speaking to you. If you are a Christian who is sick of the sin and its destructive power it has over your life, if you are a Christian who wants to actively participate in the mortifying of sin in their lives, there is a tremendous hope and encouragement and power and truth found in this most excellent verse. Now, there are a lot of people in this world, and maybe some here today, that want to do good because they believe their behavior will get them into heaven. Do good in order to be made right with God. But that is not the way a true Christian thinks. A true Christian understands that the righteousness we need to be made right with God is not earned, but freely received. You see, the radical message of Christianity is that salvation from hell for heaven cannot be earned, but only received by being in Christ. The righteousness we need to qualify for heaven can't be lived by us, but was lived for us by Jesus. And listen to me, because whether or not you want to admit it, we all are at times like little recovering Pharisees. Even in churches like ours that teach the Bible faithfully, that teach the gospel of God's wonderful free gift of salvation, we too can slip back into trying to earn our salvation by our efforts, by the things we do. Somehow believing that we impress God by our ministry work, the things we do in and for the church, by our generous giving, by our attendance, or by putting food on the table for our families. But not using swear words or the way you dress. I think you get the idea. And brothers and sisters, if we are not careful, it doesn't take much for us to do those things with an incorrect thinking that they are somehow going to help us get into heaven, that our performance will improve our position before God. But in this great letter to the Romans written by the Apostle Paul, he explains that the glorious gospel of God needs to be proclaimed to all the nations precisely because it's not good advice about what we must do to be saved by our ministry or by our efforts, but it's good news of what God has done in Christ to save us through His ministry. It's not about what we do for God, but all about what Christ has done. And what Christ has done becomes critical for us at this junction here in chapter 6. Now, let me just give you a very quick recap of the ground Paul has already covered in the first five chapters of Romans. Here is a summary that you must have. Chapter 1 is that the gospel of God, the message regarding the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, is the power of God to save anyone who believes it. Because the message of the gospel reveals the righteousness of God that we all desperately need. That is the core message of chapter 1. Next then is that the people of all nations of every background under the wrath of God can be justified through faith in God. That is the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 3. Next, simply through faith in God, like the example of Abraham in chapter 4, is the same way that you and I can have peace with God through the righteous life of the man of God, who is Jesus Christ our Savior. And that is chapter 5. To summarize then, the first five chapters would be to say this. The righteousness everyone on the face of the planet needs to qualify us for heaven is not in us, but it is in Christ. You see, that's why we need Him. That means the only way we can be saved is if we stop relying upon our good works and start relying on His good works. We are not saved because we are good, but because Jesus is good. And you see, it's precisely that kind of grace-filled, Jesus paid it all language and teaching that has Paul asking this hypothetical question there at the beginning of verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, in the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 20, just literally two sentences earlier, Paul had just told them that the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so what he anticipates his listeners thinking is, then why bother being good, Paul? I mean, if you don't have to be good in order to get to heaven, why bother? If Jesus has already done all the work for me, why bother? If we have already accepted the unconditional offer of a place in heaven earned for us by Jesus Christ, who is good for us and paid for our admittance into heaven for us by dying on the cross, then why would we bother trying to do anything good? Or as Paul puts the question there in verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, why don't we just carry on sinning and enjoying God's grace and forgiveness? Just trust in Jesus, because it doesn't matter what you do and how you live. It doesn't matter if you sin. Friends, I pray that kind of talk makes you gasp for air at its absurdity. And the thought clearly sickened Paul. By no means, he responds. But as ridiculous and disgusting of a thought as that is, there were and still are people today who believe and even recommend the continuation of sinning as a means of enjoying more of God's grace. It's called antinomianism, and it is a heresy. But beginning here in chapter 6 and through chapter 8, Paul explains why Christians who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ want to be good for God. See, chapters 1 through 5, you see, explain what God did for us. Chapters 6 through 8 explain what God does in us. Now, as a good Bible-believing Christians, we know we have not been saved by our good works. But my friends, we have been saved for good works. We're not saved by living for God, but we are saved for living to God. And this is really important. Those of us who are tempted to try and live by a kind of moralistic mindset of our good works need to learn that God's work for us in chapters 1 through 5 comes first. We are saved by Him and not by anything we do. But on the other side, those who are tempted to live by a more tolerant or careless view of God's good works and grace and show no interest or even bothered by how they live need to learn that chapters 6 through 8 come next. In other words, you can't just start at chapter 6, but you sure can't stop at chapter 5 either. God's work for us saves us to work for Him. And in chapters 6 through 8, Paul gloriously explains how we can now live for God because Christ has broken this threefold threat, this triple reign of terror over, number one, our lives of sin. That's chapter 6. That's what we're going to talk about. Number two, the law. That's chapter 7. And number three, death. That's chapter 8. In chapter 6 through 8, Paul shows how Jesus Christ has broken the threefold terror of sin, law, and death over every believer's life. And beginning here in chapter 6, Paul begins explaining our new freedom from the power of sin. Just a couple observations about how Paul views this power of sin being broken in the believer's life. Paul keeps saying some things that should catch the attention of every believer in places like Romans 6:3 and Romans 6:16 and even Romans 7:1. He keeps suggesting, do you not know? AKA, brothers, don't you get this? And Paul also keeps saying things like, we have been united by faith into or in or with Christ. And he keeps saying, do you not know? Because he desperately wants us to take note and start applying the truth of the gospel to our daily lives. Because the gospel and its application have an impact on how you and I live. And Paul also keeps talking about being united or saved into or with or in Christ. And you see, it is Paul's presumption throughout all these statements that you as a believer understand that faith in Christ, that is the moment when you start trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, Redeemer, that you become linked to Jesus. You're united with Him. You are one with Him. You are in a most marvelous, miraculous way incorporated into Him so that you share in His experience. Whatever has happened to Him is now your experience too. And so with all that as our foundation, and I want to build on this for you with just 3 points. The first is going to be the longest, and the next two will go quick. So here's the first point, and it's very simple. We have died. We have died. That is verses 2-4. A simple but ginormous, if that's a word, statement. For those of us here who are born again Christians, the Bible says we've died. That is what the text says. Look at verses 2-4. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So everything hinges around the meaning of that little phrase, we died to sin. We must know and believe what it means. Now, right off the bat, I am certain that it can't mean that we're not troubled by sin, or Paul wouldn't have asked us there in verse 2, how can we live in it any longer? He wouldn't be saying, why do you keep living in sin if sin has been eliminated in a believer's life? So he's not suggesting that now that you're in Christ, you won't be bothered by sin. And we know that is painfully true because as sojourners and exiles, we live in the overlap between two ages. We have our earthly life, our human nature. You became a Christian. You begin a new, or human nature. You were born at some date on the calendar in the past, and you're still alive today. However, the moment you became a Christian, you began a new life that carries beyond this temporary life into eternity. This earthly life will come to an end when we die. Our new life that we have in Christ will carry on forever in His eternal kingdom. So we live in this overlap between those two ages, the age of life here on this earth and the age of eternity. And therefore, we have these competing identities in us. We have our old sinful nature, and we have our new life in Christ that has already begun. That means that even though we've been reborn with a new nature that desires righteousness and to live for rightly for God, we still have our sinful nature that enjoys sinning. And Paul understands all of that, that we're going to continue to struggle with sin while still living in these earthly vessels because the Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection until heaven. So Paul here is not just saying, hey, listen up, buddy. You're a believer now, so that isn't appropriate behavior anymore. So why don't you just knock it off? He's not just saying, now that you've been saved, wouldn't it be a good idea if you try not to sin so much? That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying something much more profound and deeper and powerful than a simple, hey, knock it off message. Something very dramatic happens to our relationship with sin when you start following Jesus Christ. Paul says, we died to sin. Think about that language. He's using the imagery of baptism to talk about the believer being spiritually drowned, spiritually made dead in Christ. When we started trusting in Jesus, we were linked to His death and we were drowned with Him. We died with Him on the cross. So Paul's not directly speaking of the ceremony of water baptism, but of what water baptism illustrates. That is being completely submerged and united in Christ by faith, sharing in Jesus' death. He suffered the penalty of sin for us, which is the death and hell that we deserved for the way we treat God and treat one another. He suffered. He paid the ultimate price. He died on the cross, which was confirmed by His burial. And because the believer is one and has union with Him, it is as if we were there too. And now the enslaving, reigning power of sin in our lives is broken. Not just emotionally and how we feel about sin. This isn't an emotional thing, but literally spiritually broken in its power to control us. Sin no longer rules us. Sin is not our master. And brothers and sisters, this is a mind-boggling, life-altering truth if we can grasp this. Let me try to paint an idea of what this means. Imagine that we're trapped in massive, overwhelming, crippling debt because we've been struggling for so long with some type of addiction. Imagine we've now lost our job and we've tried to borrow our way or gamble our way out of our troubles. But we just got deeper and deeper and deeper into horrific debt. And now the credit card companies and the banks and the landlord and the loan sharks are all after us. The courts and the landlords have threatened to take everything and put us out on the street. So we live under the tyranny. We live under the control of not only the addiction, but also the consequences of it in the crushing debts that we now live in. What a dreadful, hopeless situation to find ourselves in. But how utterly wonderful to hear the news of an older brother who had been estranged for years because we borrowed so much that we could never be able to repay him, who's now died and with incredible generosity left us everything, his entire fortune, not only paying off all our debts, but granting us a massive trust fund to provide all that we need for the rest of our lives. How grateful would you be to hear the news of what your older brother has done for you? Now, can you see that although the damaging addiction would still be there, you still have your addiction to deal with, but the tyranny, the mastery of it over your life is broken because the consequences have been dealt with once and for all. So whereas previously every day was dominated not just by your addiction, but burdened by fear and guilt and a desperate need for more money, you would now become an emotionally completely different person, free from the burden of debt, to start doing something about your addiction. Life would be different now. Life should be different now. And so here then is the spiritual picture of this truth. Friends, spiritually, we've all been addicted. We're all sin addicts. It's what sin is. Sin is compulsive and destructive and addictive. That's why you can't stop it. Every one of us has been addicted to selfishness, lust, jealousy, bitterness, envy. We've all been addicted to idolatry and corruptions of sin. Unable to make it up to God and therefore facing permanent eviction from heaven, living under the massive burden of guilt and fear of death. But with extraordinary love, Jesus, our older brother, came from heaven to be one of us, to pay off all our impossible debts by suffering our hell on the cross, and then has put us in funds forever with his perfect, sinless life that more than qualifies you and I for heaven. It's all been dealt with on the cross. Our massive debts to God has been fully paid, and how grateful we are. That's why believers love Jesus so much. Those of us who are Christians here this morning love him. He's paid off all our debts and put us in funds for eternity. But we still have the sinful addictions of our human nature. We're still prone to selfishness and idolatry and corruption. But we are different now. We share in Jesus' resurrection life. We've been reborn. We have a new nature that is free from the burden of guilt and the fear of death, not just emotionally, but spiritually. This isn't just some feeling. We actually have new life in us. Since the penalty of sin has been suffered in Christ, the power of sin has now broken in us. Because in Christ, we died. And at that moment, sin lost its power over us. Sin has no reigning authority in a Christian's life. You know, when we talk about our testimonies, we typically talk about such and such a time when I realized that I was a sinner and that Jesus gave me understanding, that he died for my sins on the cross, and I put my trust in his atoning work, which is all good and true. But no matter how your testimony is shared, let us not forget this basic truth. That at whatever age you were saved and whatever circumstances were going on at that time, that at that moment, you died in Christ. Your old life ended and a new life began in Christ. And so, my brothers and sisters, when we do fail and we do sin and we come to Christ confessing our obsessive addictions, our idols of comfort and status and pride, corruptions of alcohol or substance or pornography, the Apostle Paul reminds us not to panic, because that's why you need a Savior. And since you've already died in Christ for all this dreadful sin, your sin doesn't frighten you. Now the truth of the gospel sets you free, since the power of sin in your life is broken. Since you died in Christ, you've died to sin. And you don't just feel different, you are different. It's not an emotional or intellectual thing. You are different. You've been given a new life, because the penalty of sin has been suffered in Christ. And the power of sin in your life has been broken. Yes, it's still there, but it's broken. And this is a massive truth, a wonderful truth. We've died. Now, secondly, we want to draw out the implication of this truth. Having died, what's the effect? Look now with me at verses 5 through 7. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So Paul draws out the implication of what having died to sin in Christ really means for the believer. He is talking about having the freedom to now live differently. He says our faith union with Christ means that we share in Christ's death, not physically as in the cessation of a heart beating, but spiritually in Christ's representative death for our sins and his resurrection. So we too now live in the certainty of a future bodily resurrection like his. Our old self that used to be in Adam before coming to faith in Christ was crucified. It was decisively killed on the cross when Jesus was killed in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, done away with, so that we shall no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, don't miss this. Paul's not saying that we're free from enslavement of guilt under the penalty of sin. He says we're free from this enslavement of addiction under the power of sin. Or to put it very simply, we're free to resist. We're free to say no. We don't have to sin. We used to have to sin. We couldn't stop before, but now in Christ you can stop. Paul is not naively claiming that we will always resist sin, but he is saying that we are free to fight back. We have been set free from its ruling and reigning power over our lives. You don't have to be addicted to its destructive and enslaving power any longer. Brothers and sisters, Paul is stating a fact in your positional change with God that you must hold on to and believe in. But Paul is not inviting slaves of sin to fight for their freedom. He's not saying to people who are slaves, come on, man, fight to be free. He's talking to free people. He is telling them to stop living like slaves. He's declaring that in Christ you are free, so why are you living like a slave? And he summarizes this amazing truth there in verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So stop behaving like a slave to sin. Stop being at the beck and call of sin. Assert your freedom. Act like who you are. Let me try to give you another illustration. It's illustration day. Let's suppose you are a lowly servant in the king's house. You're down there in the basement doing whatever menial task assigned to you. But one day, in some miraculous way, you and the king's daughter fall in love and get married. And now, instead of living downstairs in the servants' quarters, you are living upstairs with the royal family. And now you have to learn to stop living and acting like one of the servants and start behaving like the new family you belong to. You need to learn to not just jump and do everything that was normally asked of your former life. And in a similar way, Paul here is saying, where once you were obligated, like servants, to do what your sinful nature demanded, like be angry when you're belittled, be jealous of somebody else's successes, commit adultery in your imagination, pity yourself, complain about church, gossip about others, make your career or your financial security your goal. And where we used to say yes to all those and countless more, we now have the freedom to say no. No. You know what? No. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to act like that. I'm not going to respond like that. I am not going to sin. You see, before coming to Christ, you were morally bankrupt and shallow. But after finding forgiveness in Christ, your life is a changed life. Our devotion to Jesus and his teaching and methods for life are not viewed as restricted. We are not harnessed and oppressed in Jesus Christ. We are free. Freer now than we've ever been. We are free to say no to our sinful nature now because we've died to sin in Christ. The power and reign of sin in and over my life is broken. I don't have to sin now. Sadly, I often do. But I don't have to now because I am free from its reign over my life. And lastly and quickly, our third point. We will be raised. I have died to sin. I am free to live differently. And one day, I will be raised. Look with me now at verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Paul is saying Christ has been raised permanently. He is now and forever reigning in heaven and will live to God forever. There is absolutely no possibility of death ever reclaiming Jesus. He can never die again because having exhausted sin's claim upon him in death, he no longer inhabits a mortal body. He has risen from the dead in a transformed, resurrected, glorious heavenly body forever. Death no longer has mastery over him. He has mastery over death. And so we share in his experience, which means that having died, we are certain to rise physically in the future. When he calls us home, we shall all be raised to life because he now reigns over death. Death has lost its sting. It has no power over a believer. That means if you put your faith in Jesus and you've begun the process of change, you've died to sin in Christ, you are now a new creature who lives differently than the old one, and you too will be physically raised in the future. You're already in that process, and you can't go backwards. You can only go forward because you're linked to Jesus. We live now looking forward to the certain resurrection that is coming. We're in process, and what God has begun, he will finish. We're all on our way to heaven, those of us in Christ. And since we're now linked to Christ and now have begun our new life in him, that means we should live for God just like Jesus is doing right now. The life he lives to God. But Paul, what exactly does that mean? How do we do this? Well, he tells us in verses 11 through 13. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God for those or as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in this time of waiting, this in-between stage of being a new creation and the day we'll be raised from the dead, our heavenly life has already begun, which means I have considerations. I have choices to make. Do I serve my old nature or do I serve my new master in heaven? And Paul gives you the correct answer and says, consider yourselves dead to sin. That is, regard your sinful nature as dead. It's doomed anyway. It's going to die at some point soon. And instead, consider yourself alive to God. Regard yourself as living for God because that's what Jesus is doing and you're one with Him. And if you are linked to Jesus and living for God, Paul next says, then here is how you are to act in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Brothers and sisters, don't just roll over and surrender to your old sinful habits. Your old sinful nature is not in charge of you now. You're a reborn Christian. You're on your way to heaven. You don't have to obey that old nature any longer. And that is the support given there in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The things you used to do with the parts of your body, you don't have to do them anymore. You often will, unfortunately, because you still have your old nature with you, but you don't have to. You should instead offer those parts of your body for godliness. For example, don't offer your mouth to gossip and slander anymore. You don't have to talk about other people and slander other people. You don't have to do that anymore. Instead, use your mouth to speak about Jesus and to encourage people to live like Him. Don't offer your hands for the sole purpose of gaining more material things, to gather wealth and hoard up and build an empire. Instead of using your hands for that, why not offer your hands for serving others or your church family, whether it's the elderly or whether it's the very young? Offer your hands to serve others. And you know, the most joyous people I know are those that serve others. Don't offer your mind and brain for just reading godless novels and binge-watching Netflix, but instead use your brain to read God's Word and perhaps even teach it to others. Don't offer your legs for nothing but running around being busybodies. Use them to serve the body of Christ. Use them to find something to get involved in at church. Use them to pass out tracts. Don't offer your heart. Don't give your heart to the one you see in the mirror. Give your heart to the one you see in the Bible. Don't offer your body anymore to that sinful activity, because as we close with verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And wouldn't that be great to be said of you this morning? Today, I met Jesus Christ, and He crushed my sin on Calvary's cross. By the blood of Christ, I have been set free from the penalty of sin and its dominating, reigning power over me. I no longer live under the law I could never keep, but I live under the free grace and amazing love of Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect law for me. And friend, if you're here and not a Christian, this is one of the great reasons to become one. To be a Christian is to have the power of sin in your life broken. This is a no-lose offer. What possibly could stop you from not accepting Jesus' free offer of salvation? By simply believing and trusting in Him, by dying with Him and being in union and one with Him. Wouldn't you love to have the power of sin in your life broken? To actually be able to offer the parts of your body for good? Don't you want to have the power broken in your life? Then simply cry out to Him right now. God, forgive me for sinning against You. Thank You for sending Jesus to die in my place. I accept Your death for sin as my death for sin. Jesus, save me. And if you're here and a Christian, may I simply remind you that the reason to be good and not sin is not to get saved or to stay saved, but because you are saved. That's one of the issues with so many Christian testimonies. They have no power in their witness because they look like and act like and think like and talk like the rest of the world. So because you are saved and you are in Christ, start acting like it. To remember this basic truth, that you don't have to sin because the reign and power of it over your life has been broken and destroyed, because when you came to Christ, you died to sin on the cross with Jesus. And now that the power of sin is broken in your life, you can say no to sin. And you can now try to do good because you're free to live for God, because you've died to sin in Christ and now you live for God. You are different now and you don't have to serve sin anymore. And let me just add, this change towards your attitude and affection for sin, it must be different. Your friend, there is something wrong with your claim to Christ. Because the Bible is very clear here. A Christian has died to the ruling and reigning power of sin in their lives. Think about last week's message and the call to unity and the importance of it and how it boldly and publicly puts on display this incredible power of the gospel. So hopefully we all got that. We understand the damage it does to our Christian testimony when we're not living in unity. Now add to that the additional negative effect to our witness as followers of Christ when we say one thing and then live another. When we proclaim Jesus' power to save us from sin and yet continue to live in it just like we did before. So let me close with these reminders. First, we have died to sin. Friend, that means we don't play with sin. We're not friends with it. We don't like it. And if you see in yourself that the only time you want to put on a good front is around your church friends or on a Sunday morning, stop kidding yourself about being right with God and repent and believe upon Christ. Secondly, having died to sin, you now have the freedom to live differently. The old you was crucified with Christ, and the resurrected you has the power to say no to sin. You are not enslaved to sin anymore. And thirdly, remember, you will be raised. You are on your way to heaven. Death and hell and sin have no mastery over you. So live like the citizen of heaven that you are and will be. Let's pray.